Well, my greetings to you this morning, and if you're a visitor to Quinnesset, we're certainly glad you're here, and if we can be of any assistance to you to help you with your visit, we would love to do that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Job chapter 1, and if you don't have one, there should be one in the front of you, in your pew. Please take that if you need a Bible. Job chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we honor you and thank you for a Bible that is true. We praise you that you preserved your word, and that even this day that we can have confidence that thus saith the Lord. And so may you give us ears to hear. May you touch us, each of us, at our point of need, that we would learn about the conflict, that we would learn about the evil one, that we would learn about your goodness and your protecting grace. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you. Visit us with great power, great awareness that the holy, holy, holy God is among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, for those who are visiting today or haven't been here, we spent 3 weeks in the first five verses of Job chapter 1, and the design was that for us to meet Job, to meet the character, and to understand who this man was that was about to enter into a level of suffering that few of us, if any, will ever know. And we saw that the very first verse of Job chapter 1 reveals why Job was able, under the sustaining power of God's grace, to endure all that he endured, though he didn't feel like it. It was because he was a godly man. He was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And the practical lesson is that God prepares us, and we walk with God so that when the bottom does fall out of life, that's where you're sustained in your closeness with God, in your closeness to the Lord Jesus. And now we move into verses 6 through 12, and we enter to the drama. The drama of the book of Job is about to unfold, and we'll spend some time in these chapters to set the stage. We go from the main character now into the dialogues in heaven. This one is the first conversation in heaven between Satan and God. And what we will see unfold for us in a very practical way is the spiritual conflict that has raged throughout history and that is indeed raging today. And the three main participants in this conflict, in Job's case, are God, Satan, and himself. But we want to look at this as not only in a microwave looking at Job, we want to look at it in a broader sense and to see that this spiritual conflict includes every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. Every single born-again Christian is entering into the conflict or has entered into the conflict of which Job is encountering. Now, if you look at verse 6 and 7, the conversation unfolds with these words. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, what we find in these two verses, and this is by way of just quick observation, two very important principles to guide you in your Christian life. Now, the sons of God is recognized as angels. And the first observation from these two verses is that God summons these angels. God summons Satan. The words came to present themselves means to station yourself before someone, to await orders. This is critical in understanding the unfolding drama and what's going to happen to Job. When I was in the Navy, every morning that we'd have something called quarters, and that every division had to muster all their respective members. Where my division mustered was on the bow of the ship. And it wasn't optional. You were summoned to come there to give an account, to be accountable for. And so when we deal with this spiritual conflict and we understand what's unfolding in Job, we must see that God summons. Satan does not have free reign just to rush into the presence of God. God summons these angels. He calls them to order. And the second observation from these verses is not only is the one who summons them, he's also the one that has authority over them. They will obey. The angels and Satan, they will obey. The summons is not an invitation. It is a command. And as they come, the angels, to give a report, and as Satan comes into the presence of God, not by his own maverick intention, but because God summons him, we now begin to understand the unfolding of the conflict of all conflicts. And I want to say this to you as a Christian. You must be keenly aware that you live in a constant spiritual conflict. Is that there's never a second of your day that's not engaged in spiritual conflict. Job doesn't know this. We have the advantage is that we know the rest of the story. And we are told that the Bible was given to us for our instruction, and in particular to look back. And so we want to look at this conflict that's unfolding. And today I want us to look at the conflict, how it's described, and its participants. And then next week, we want to dive in and to see the conflict as it unfolds in Job's life. And the first thing we see, and again, is verse 6, is that the location of this conflict described, it begins with a dialogue. It begins with a dialogue in the heavenly realm. Verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves or were summoned before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This very same thing is repeated in chapter 2 and verse 1. As I mentioned, we are witnessing the convening of a heavenly assembly. A heavenly assembly. And this is not the first time that we see this assembly in the spiritual conflict in the heavenlies. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So even in the Minor Prophet book, we have the summons of Satan doing the very same thing that he is doing to Job, and that is the work of accusation. It also carries into the Revelation. Again, we have this picture, this dialogue in the heavenly realm of the conflict. Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice in the heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them where? Day and night before our God." This is a critical truth to remember. This meeting and thus this spiritual conflict in the world, in particular by Job, is ran by God. He not only summons the participants, but he also is under the complete control of all the participants. Martin Luther said of the devil, "Satan is God's Satan." And friends, that should encourage you that though we look around and see the God of this world, the devil, causing chaos and destruction everywhere, always look behind the scene to the scene that there is a God who is in charge even of Satan. Again, Job didn't understand this. But Job's lack of understanding did not mean that Job was not preserved in the fight. And so we see then that this conflict begins with a dialogue. But now I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3, because we're going to take this conflict and it leaves the heavenly realm and it becomes reality in the human experience. You know this, but I want to emphasize this to you because one of the greatest, and we'll talk about the tactics of Satan here shortly, is one of the greatest things that can happen to us that leads to sure destruction, sure spiritual blindness, even as a believer, is that you forget that there is a conflict. Is that you forget that there is an active devil. That you forget that you live in a spiritual world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we now have the conflict established on the earth. We already know in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, Eve has been deceived. Adam follows his wife. They eat the fruit. Chaos enters. And here's another thing. When you're looking around the world and you want to get so discouraged and so despondent, understand that everything that's evil and everything that is unfolding in this world all started in the garden. Everything that's wrong in the world is a garden problem. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, once again, the initiative, the summons of God. He says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put hostility, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who initiates the conflict? It is God himself. And the word enmity means deep-seated ill will, hostility. And the conflict that you and I live in today, this spiritual conflict in which Job was in too, it's threefold. Number one, it's against Christ, the seed of the woman. Number two, the conflict is against the gospel, which is the fruit from the seed of the woman. And it's against us, Christians, the spreading of the fruit from the seed of the woman, the gospel. And so you can really simplify everything that's going on in our world today under the control of the evil one, is that it is a direct conflict against Christ and his gospel and his people. In Job's case, the devil went to Job because he couldn't get directly to God, but it wasn't all about Job. It was about shaking his fist at the sovereign God who has chosen to redeem man, but not him. And so we see then that the garden is where all this begins. And I would urge you, believer, visit the garden often because that's where it all got messed up. And it will help you interpret the world under the right lens, not horizontally, but spiritually and vertically. But let's look at this, where it occurs now in the spiritual realm as it pertains to us and Job. Because the fight or the conflict against Christ, against the gospel, against Christians, it is a spiritual war with certain physical ramifications, as was the case with Job. Now, obviously, Job is, obviously, he is without understanding of what's happening. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at this conflict in a bigger picture before we bore down on what specifically happened to Job. Because I'm convinced more and more as I look in my own life and I look in the lives of Christians, they are fighting battles that are largely not spiritual. Is that we're largely fighting battles. We're fighting battles against society and fighting battles even with our own lives. And more often than not, we're using fleshly means to address spiritual issues. And I want us to be keenly aware of what we are as Christians. We are in a constant warfare and a constant battle against the evil one who wants nothing more to destroy the testimony of you and of the Church of Jesus Christ so the world remains blind to the only hope, and that is the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This is the warfare footing that you and I are to live in every day. Paul says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And here's the way that you are to live. And here is the way that I am to live. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In the Cathedral of Milan, there's a triple doorway. There's three inscriptions as you enter into the cathedral, splendid arches. Over one is carved a beautiful wreath of roses, and underneath of it is the inscription, "All that which pleases is but for a moment." Over the other arch is sculptured a cross, and the words, "All that which troubles us is but for a moment." And then as you enter into this great cathedral, the main entrance, the inscription reads, "That only is important which is eternal." So understand what the perspective that we get, even from the visible sight of the Cathedral of Milan, is that all which pleases us in this world is only for a moment. All that troubles us in this life is only for a moment. And all that is important in life is that which is eternal. And so Paul would tell us in the Corinthian realm, in the Corinthian passage, is that center yourself on not what you see or even what you feel, but by what you know of the unseen world. And Job is being pulled into this unseen world of conflict. He's being pulled into this, and the battle between God and Satan unfolds. Satan could care less about the welfare of Job. All he does in his maliciousness, and I'll deal with that here in a second, is that he wants to use Job to bring discredit and dishonor to the God who saves Job. And you must look at your life through the lens of what happened to Job is happening to you every single day. Is that you are being, the devil is after you as a Christian. He can't own you anymore, but he can cause you to ruin a testimony and ruin the evidence of the gospel in your life, in your family. But there's something else about this mindset that we must develop when we go into our Job-like experiences of spiritual conflict. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Understand that the devil or Satan, who is about to unleash, according to God's providence, some much havoc in Job's life, understand this, that he's not that little guy in a red tights and a pitchfork and a tail that's going to be celebrated this ungodly time of the year, Halloween. This is not Satan. He's not this little guy. In fact, he is so organized and he is so powerful that left to ourselves, we would be fodder to him in 1 second. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know what you see in verse 12 of Ephesians 6? You see a very organized foe. You see a foe who has many, many soldiers, many, many means. It reminds us of Martin Luther. The third stanza of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." What does Luther write? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That is not underestimating the power of the devil. It's making us aware that this world is full of devils. That this world is full of evil forces. This world is under the temporary control of the prince of darkness. And so what do we learn from Job concerning this satanic organized activity? Go back to Job chapter 1. This conflict is dialogued in heaven between Satan and God. This conflict becomes real in the human experience through the entrance of sin led by the devil. It becomes a conflict that every single human being is under. And if you're not a Christian, you are already a casualty and under the captivity of Satan. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, the only possible way you can break free from the clutches of Satan is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. There is nothing else. You can't resolve to be better. You can't try to be moral. Everything that you try to do to bring yourself to God or to free you from the clutches of the evil one will be futility and frustration. There is no power under the sun to free you from the devil except the gospel of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And if you haven't run to that, I urge you, I plead with you, you are in the realm of the kingdom of darkness and you can't become a member of the kingdom of light apart from regeneration, new birth, trust in Christ. There's no other way. And so what do we know about this devil? As he is dealing with Job and the stage being set for what he's going to happen in Job's life, what do we know about him? Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Now please don't take that and say that God doesn't know where he came from. And if you're reading anything about open theism, if you're reading anything about God doesn't know the future, and that's out there by professing Christian scholars, take those books and set them on fire. Open theism is wrong. God certainly knows what's going on. And when he says here, where have you come? It's when he says to Adam in the garden, where are you? He knows exactly where he is. Where have you come? And Satan answers the Lord, because when the Lord asks a question, those receiving the question will answer. And he says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, Satan is not out on a joyride just riding around the world. And Peter would tell us what he's doing by running to and fro throughout the world. 1 Peter 5:18 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." He doesn't prowl around like a nice little kitty. He's a roaring lion with one purpose, and that is to devour, to destroy. The 18th century Scottish pastor John Brown, he expounded 1 Peter 5:8 with these words, quote, "His objective, Satan, is the destruction of the Christian cause, the cause of truth and holiness, of God's glory and man's happiness. And therefore, he cannot be but the adversary of those who seek to promote that cause." And so, if you're not sensing any spiritual conflict in your life as a Christian, you should be very, very concerned. I'm not talking about life's inconveniences. Unsaved people have life's inconveniences. A direct activity of Satan against God's people and against his church is primarily the work of distraction away from the gospel. And so ask yourself, do you find yourself distracted from the gospel? Do you find yourself living your Christian life with rarely a thought on the gospel? Be alarmed. Because Satan is a subtle enemy and a roaring lion. Do you know when lions roar the most? At night. At night. And you know why they roar? To paralyze their prey. And they loom at night, or they wait at night, because of darkness being the cloak of deception. And so when you look at the activity, I should say, when you look at the devil running to and fro upon the walking to and fro upon the ground, upon the earth, what's he doing? He's constantly in the mode looking in regards to us, those vulnerable Christians who are not on watch. Those vulnerable Christians who have allowed worldliness to numb them to the spiritual conflict that they're in. Job, he's about to become victimized by the devil. Again, not under without God's protective sovereignty, which we'll see. But the point I want to get at on this conflict is that it is in the spiritual realm. We have a foe who's very organized, and his primary purpose is destruction of the vehicles of the gospel. But now let's go through and look at these participants. We identified that there's the conflict. It was talked about in heaven. We saw in verse 6. We see that it's universal, verse 7. And now I want us to look at the participants. Let's look at God in, as his role in this conflict. And this isn't exhaustive by any means. I want to stay within the confines of the text and expand that when we talk about Satan looking at other scripture. But I want us to look at God first in his sovereign activities. Now, it's very important that we understand and we grab the sovereignty of God the best we can, because as Spurgeon would say, the sovereignty of God is that soft pillow that you can lay your head on at night for your comfort. God's sovereignty is so critical to your joy. It's so critical to your strength. Because if God isn't sovereign, we've got a real problem. But nevertheless, we're going to look at three activities of God's sovereignty. And the first one is this. Look at verses 6 through 8 as well as verse 12. And I've already alluded this with the summons to the heavenly council or the heavenly assembly. But I want to expand that with these words here. Is understand that in the spiritual conflict and actually all of life, God is the initiator. We are not the initiators in anything spiritual. God is the initiator. In verses 6 and 8, chapter 1 and verse 12, actually being in verse 7. What do you see here by way of initiation? Who starts the conversation with Satan? It isn't Satan. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan. And verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan. Chapter 2, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan. Chapter 3, and the Lord said to Satan. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan. If you go back to the end of Job in chapter 38, we'll get there someday, I really believe it. When you get in the back end, after the fourth friend, Elihu has his saying, everything goes to the backdrop and God comes forth. And in chapter 38, verse 3, we saw the initiative of God towards Satan in chapters 1 and 2. We now have the initiative of God towards Job. After all has been said and done, God looks at Job and says, dress like a man. He says, prepare yourself. I'm going to question you. And then he says of this to show the initiative of God, he says, I'm not even going to question you, but you're going to make it known to me. And then as the Lord goes through this pretty intense quiz, I think it's far more intense of an examination than Jonathan went through yesterday, though that was pretty tough. And after God says all these questions to Job, Job 40 verse 3 says, then Job answered the Lord. And so when we look at God's activities in chapter 1 and 2 of Job, we find that Satan just isn't on his own to do anything. God is the initiator in all things. He's the initiator in creation. He's the initiator in new birth. Is it God is the sovereign initiator of all things? But also look at Job chapter 1 verse 12 and hold your finger there and look at Job chapter 2 verse 6. Here's the second of God's activities in Job's life and Satan's activities. Is God not only initiates all things, but God controls all things. And you are so glad that he does. You are so glad that he does. This clockwork, this clockmaker theory that God creates all things, just lets it go, that is as false could be. God's in control of all things. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Same thing in verse 6 of chapter 2. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So what does that tell us about the activities of Satan? He really is on a divine leash. There's only so far he can go, but do not let that be a presumption on your part. Nor let it be that you underestimate the devil. And by all means, don't go looking for him. And don't go trying to attack him. Even the angels didn't do that. And so then we see in this conflict, we see God's actions, his initiative, his control. But now look at verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 3. And this may be the most important, or probably the second most important thing I want you to understand today. Because all these things that's happening in Job, they are initiated by God and controlled by God for the purpose of testing the man. Of testing the man. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on all the earth." What is God doing? He's bragging about Job. Be careful how you brag from a human perspective because we're sinful. But what's God doing? He's looking at Satan and says, "Have you checked him out? Hey, Satan, have you looked at this man?" And notice how God defines him. The very way that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that Job is blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. When I read that, and I put a note early this morning, Jim, would God be able to boast of you? Would God be able to place me before the devil and say, "Hey, Satan, look at my servant Jim. Look at him, blameless, upright, fears God, turns from evil, and oh, by the way, there's no one like him on all the earth." Could God say that of you as a Christian? The reason why God does that, as we will see, is because God tests his servants. God tests his servants. Now, this what he says about Job is very important, what God says in bragging about him. Because what Job is about to encounter with the devil, not only the loss of all his prized possessions, not only the loss of his health, but he is about, for about, I don't know, 30-some chapters, he is about to get raked over the coals by his so-called friends. He is about to get accused of being a hypocrite, of being deceptive, of being self-serving, of not knowing a thing about God. And I tell you, when you receive criticism and you receive accusations bombarded over and over and over upon you, it wears you down. And what we see is that God is telling us in advance, it doesn't matter what people think of you, it matters what I think of you. Let people say what they will, let them criticize as they will, but look at my servant, put your name in there. Friends, it hurts when people hurt us. But it's far more important that God knows and thinks of us far more than what people say and think about us. And what he said about Job to the devil himself: "This is a righteous man. This is my servant." And so he's setting the stage, God himself, to put a choice servant into the fires that very few of us will ever enter. And so the question becomes then of God, what is the purpose of the testing? Job never gets, and I know sometimes, and some of you are going through some pretty severe testings right now, I know that. And there's nothing wrong with you to cry to the heavens, "Why? Why?" But I would be, overly presumptuous, but you're rarely going to get a why answer to your questions. You're rarely going to get an answer from heaven that tells you exactly why. Job never gets an answer. Job never gets the why to his testing. But you know what Job gets? Something better. He gets a better understanding of who his God is and a better understanding of who he is, which creates a humility that allows him to be close to his God. Now, the title here that Job, now look what God says to the devil about Job in the testing. He says, "You consider my servant." This title servant is not derogatory. In fact, it's extremely affirming. It's a mark of honor. The word actually means a mark of honor and favored closeness to God. It's used to describe the relationship that Abraham had, Isaac had, Jacob, Moses, and on. Even the Lord Jesus is known in Isaiah 42:1 as the servant. And so for God to look at you and look at me because our lives are blameless, our lives are upright, our lives fear God, our lives turn from evil, for God to look at us and say, those are my servants, is one of the highest affirmations you could ever receive. And Job gets that. And so when you look at the testing that's going on in your life, understand that the testing is directed in two ways. Number one, relationship. Every test that you go through, like Job, every test is designed to draw you closer to the Lord. If you didn't have hard times in your life, if you didn't have testings in your life, if I didn't have those overwhelming times of trials, then you and I would forget God. You and I would drift away from God. You say, well, no, I wouldn't. Yes, it is. How many times when life has been easy, manageable, the bills are paid, the kids are obedient, job's fine, all that, how many times have you felt the slipping away in your spiritual life? Happens all the time. The worst time in your Christian life is when life is easy, when life is full of just manageable things. God in His love will test you to the extreme because He wants you closer to Him. And that's exactly what's happening in Job. He doesn't know that. This poor guy, you want to come alongside of him and just put your arm around him and say, it's going to be okay, I know the rest of the story. That's what you want to do. There's another thing about this testing, though. Notice that the testing goes two directions here. Not only is it primarily relational to draw you near to God, like it did with Job, but the testing is also directed, it's varied. Test number one in chapter one is about Job's possessions. Chapter two, the testing is about his health. God is not a cookie cutter God. And that He knows the areas that you need tested in. He knows what you hold on the most in your life that He must pry from you so that you'll get closer to Him. You may make your family an idol. You may put your family ahead of the Lord. If you do, that's idolatry. And God does not tolerate idolatry. I'm not saying don't be a family man. We already established Job is a great family man. But if you put anything or anyone above your relationship with God, then God, in His loving providence and testing and purging, He is going to remove that from you. I'm not saying He's going to kill your family. I mean, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that you can't have anything or anyone above Him because the trials and testings is to have you let go of those things so that you can find the true treasure. That is Him. And remember, testing is for our good. Testing is for God's glory. Testing is varied. And testing is to draw us closer to the living God. I would have liked to talk to Job after his book is over and he gets restored twofold and everything else. I would have liked to and say, Job, tell me what it was like in chapter 3 when you cursed the day you were born. Tell me what it was like in chapter 13 when you were so despondent and under spiritual depression, you felt like you couldn't go. Tell me all about those times. And as he shed tears and as he shared all that, I believe Job's going to get a smile on his face at the very end of it. And he would look at you and he would look at me and says, let me tell you something. Worst time of my life. Absolutely pain beyond pain. But let me tell you what I gained. I would never change a single thing. But he would also say, but I don't want to go through it again. The point is that Job's testing here is initiated by God, not the devil. And it's initiated by God, and He uses the devil. And in using the devil, He's doing in Job what only testing can do. Purge of self, draw you near to God, and to draw you to a level of humility where you say, all I have is God. Let's face it, Job had big family, big estate, all kinds of money, had everything. Had healthy, probably went to the gym 3 times a day. I mean, he's good. But what happens to him? It all goes away. And what does he have at the end of the day? He has what is the most important thing of all those things. He had his God. He had his God. And that's what testing's for. So that's the first participant in this conflict. There's God. Remember, he initiates all things. Remember, he controls all things. And remember, he will test us. Now, I want to move into the second participant of this conflict, and that is Satan. There's many ills in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Our greatest thing is we need to be removed from our worldliness, and God needs to regain first love in us. We need first love for Christ. We need this holy, we need revival that draws us to the magnificent beauty of Christ. We need that. But I think there's something else that needs to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ today, is we need to know our foe. We need to know our foe. Well, Satan, the mention of Satan is in 9 Old Testament books. Every New Testament writer mentions of him. There are 22 titles or names given to him that describe and define his person and his activities. In addition to Satan, I'm going to rattle these off, but I want you just to think about these titles and names revealing who he is. He's called the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the king of death, the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness, Leviathan, Lucifer, dragon, deceiver, Apollyon, Beelzebub, Belial, the wicked one, the tempter, accuser of the brethren, angel of light, liar, murderer, enemy, and roaring lion. Even as Christians, that's to make us shudder. He appears 19 times in the Old Testament, 14 times in Job 1 and 2. And I want to wind this down by looking at his nature. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Brooks, said there's 4 things a Christian should study. A Christian should study Christ, the Scripture, their own hearts, and Satan. And the reason why that is so, because that encompasses the whole of the Christian life. Brooks wrote a wonderful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's still in print. I encourage you to read it. But I want you to think about Satan's malicious nature and his tactics. Now, we are attempting to comprehend the incomprehensible. If I was to ask you to define God's love, you would say incomprehensible. But then you'd smile and say it's knowable. Remember what Paul says? The love of God that passes all knowledge. So the love of God is incomprehensible. But you know what else is incomprehensible? How malice and hateful is the devil. There's not anything good in him at all. Now, you know that, but I want you to think about that. There was a Presbyterian pastor in the Civil War. His name was Thaddeus McRae. He wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of Satan. This is what he said. Satan is black. Wickedly black, darkness. He is wicked, and darkness in the Bible is associated with evil. That's what he's referring to. He is wicked, extremely wicked, always wicked, totally wicked, incurably wicked. There is nothing in all the universe like him. There are wicked men in the world, monsters in crime, but they're not fiends. They're not universally corrupt. Now, he did not deny total depravity. They are capable of some good. They feel some tender emotions. Even Nero could be generous sometimes. But the devil is utterly devoid of any sensibility of holiness. He is an absolute stranger to all love, to all pity, to all good. He is the very embodiment of all malignity, the concentration of all wrong, the essence of all injustice. There is not a single bright spot in all his dark character. There is not a sun that shines that he would not quench. Not a star that twinkles that he would not extinguish. Not a flower that blooms that he would not blight. End quote. Why is he so heinous? Why is he so wicked? 2 of the great sins that will pours in your soul and will cause you all kinds of havoc in your life is envy, jealousy, and a critical spirit. There was a Puritan named Richard Gilpin. He dueled up. He was a pastor and he was a physician. He said, Satan's fall enrages him. And the more he sees man reinstated into what he has lost, the more the envy and the pride of his boils up to madness. How mad is Satan to think that he could circumvent the work of the gospel? And yet Gilpin's point is this: Satan's is so angry and so hated towards us because we receive what he never will. And what do we receive? We receive redemptive grace. We receive atonement. And what does the devil receive? Condemnation. And so his anger and his envy just unleashes itself. And that leads to the second thing I want you to understand about the devil. And that his plans, I mentioned earlier in the sermon that he is very organized. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or wiles of the devil, he's talking about a very organized war plan. Schemes and wiles means deliberate, skillful battle plans. Whenever we'd get ready in the Navy to go out, and I worked in combat systems. I work in the combat information center, as you know. And so I was all involved in all those type of things. Whenever we'd get ready to go on a major operation or deployment, we would spend weeks and weeks and months creating war planning, so to speak. Is that we studied our foes, we studied the threats, and we practiced. We knew plans, what we would do in case of this, reactatory plans. The devil has plans. They're schemes. They're very organized with one goal, and that is destruction. Destruction. And where does he target most? Where does the devil target most? He targets your mind. It's your mind. As you think, so you live. Proverbs tells us, so as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 that the God of this world has blinded the minds or the hearts. And Paul would warn us that the devil deceived Eve through her mind. Oh, friends, what you put before your eyes and what you read and what you listen to can either be tools for godliness or tools of the devil to distract you. What you put before you and what you allow your mind to ponder will have either great blessings of spiritual growth or great retardation in spiritual growth. And I want to close this morning. I want to give you some tactics. This is five tactics that the devil will use against his people. And the very last one is what he used against Satan. Now, this isn't exhaustive by any means, but here are five primary tactics that the devil will use in your life as a Christian. Number one, he wants you to forget that he exists. He wants you to forget that he exists. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and he wrote a lot of good books. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. There are 31 letters written by a senior demon called Screwtape. He writes to his nephew, Wormwood, and you'll know that comes from the Revelation. Wormwood is a younger and less experienced demon. He's charged with keeping a man called the Patient in the devil's domain and free from the enemy. Well, in the seventh letter of Screwtape, this is what is written. My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. If you're a Christian and you're forgetting the devil, you're not in the spiritual war. You're a casualty. You're already beat. So first tactic of the devil wants us to forget his existence, which means we don't think eternally, we don't think spiritually. And thus we live worldly and we make no difference for the gospel. Here's a second way that Satan will work, and that he will work to create you doubting God's word. What was the very first thing he did to Eve? Very first thing he did to Eve was what? Did God really say that? No. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that? Eve starts to question. And when you start to question the sufficiency of this book, you are well on your way to trouble. Friends, we commit to this book. This book is life. Remove this book, we have nothing. I was in the Sunday school class. I have a new Sunday school class. I attend the high school class, the young people class. I'm in there now. And so we were in there talking about, and Walker was talking about the means of grace. And I asked a question to them. I said, how many of you want to know God, want to be close to Christ? Well, every one of them raised their hand, rightly so. And then I said, what if I followed you around for the next 7 days and your commitment to the Word of God, would it affirm you really want to know Him or not? I didn't say that to condemn them or bring, you know, make them feel uncomfortable. Well, kind of. Because if you really want to know God, it'll tell by how much you're in this book. This book is not a Band-Aid to help you get through life. This book is what introduces you to your Savior so that you'll know Him. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, said to neglect Scripture is to neglect Christ. And so the devil wants you to doubt that. He wants you to forget His existence. Secondly, he wants you to doubt God's Word. And if you doubt God's Word, it will lead to Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and that is write out lies about God's Word. Look what Satan did in verse 1 of Genesis 3. He says, did God really say? And then in verse 4, he says, you will not die. Complete denial and lies. So tactic number 2, he wants you to doubt God's Word. If you do that, he'll lead to causing you to question the whole thing. Number 3, here's a third tactic of the devil, and that's found in 2 Corinthians 2. And I just alluded to it. In the 2 Corinthians letter, there's a sinner who has repented, and the church is very reluctant to forgive. Very slow to grant restoration. Paul says that you should forgive him, lest he be over sorrowful. And then Paul would say, I have forgiven anything. And the reason why is that we not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Here's a third way that Satan will shipwreck the Christian. He'll tempt you not to have a forgiving spirit. Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I've forgiven anything and have been for the sake of Christ so that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul's saying, if you have an unforgiving spirit, you are falling prey to one of the schemes of the devil. Here's the fourth one. Here's a fourth way that Satan wants to deal with us, and that is by hindering our spiritual growth. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, I'm very concerned about you Thessalonians. If you remember, we went through that book a while ago. And so he says to the Thessalonians, I want you to grow, but I'm fearful, at least the tempter has tempted you and our labor has been in vain. Paul sees the potential work of Satan in the Thessalonians because they were called to suffer and he was concerned that they weren't suffering well. So Satan wants to hinder your spiritual growth by getting you to respond ungodly in your suffering. And finally, the tactic of the devil, which he uses against Job, and he will use us, and that is accusing us before God. That's what he did in the opening of Job in the dialogue in heaven, and that's what he continues to do against us. He wants to accuse you of not being a Christian. He wants to accuse you of falling short. He wants to accuse you of all the things. And by the way, when the devil accuses you of sinning and the devil accuses you of falling short, be like Martin Luther and say, yeah, you're right, but you don't know the half of it. Is it, yeah, we are. We do fall short. Don't try to argue with the devil. It's send truth to the devil. There's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Into the deal, devil, go. And so that's some of the tactics of the devil. And finally, and we'll close right here, is who's the third participant in this conflict? We've established that the conflict is in the spiritual realm. It's dialogued in heaven. It came forth in the Garden of Eden. There's three major proponents in this conflict. There's God, His activities, His sovereignty, His testing. There's the devil, and we see so many things that the devil wants to do in this conflict. And finally, in this context, the participant is Job. Is Job. And what we will see happen to him and his responses in the next few weeks will show us how we are to respond when we fall prey, when we fall under the hands of God testing us for our good and for His glory. May God help us to be mindful of the devil and mindful of the God who owns the devil as He tests us for our good. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that You do test us. May we see it for what it is. Help us not to complain in the pain, but to see what You're doing through the pain. And help us to enter into the experience with Job, and that we would see the proper way to respond when the bottom falls out of life. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.